All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. Once again, this will be part 33. Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 6 again, verses 6 through 11, we find the following. Verse 6, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of not the world, but the ends of the age have come. Now, for anyone who, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to cover some of these verses again, but for anyone who believes that Yahweh's law is irrelevant under the new covenant, I'm wondering, what do you do with such passages as this one? And there's lots of them, but such passages as this one, being, for example, in this instance, there's at least three different commandments that come into play here. The first, the second, and the seventh commandments. And we're told here, Paul tells us, warns us to heed, to beware, lest we fall into the same transgressions as the Old Covenant Israelites did. Transgressions of what? Well, transgressions is just another word for sin, is it not? And the Apostle John informs us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, what should be self-apparent? That sin is a violation of Yahweh's law. John also informs us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. Thus, since sin is a violation of Yahweh's law, to say there is no law to violate is equivalent to saying you cannot sin, which in turn also makes you a liar. There is a law. You can sin. We do sin. Thankfully, there's forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. Even as for us as Christians, that's what's described there, not our initial salvation, but the confession, repentance, and confession of sin. That brings us salvation. We do sin. Praise God, there's a means out of that. But we do sin, and therefore there is a law by which to violate in order that defines our sin. It's just that simple. So, what do you think? Are these three commandments and their respective statutes and judgments cited by Paul, or at least inferred to by Paul, still relevant? Are they still relevant? How about to Yahweh? Relevant to Yahweh? Do you think they're relevant to Yahweh under the new covenant? I wonder if thou shalt have no other gods before me is still pertinent to God. What do you think? As when he wrote it on the first tablet on Mount Sinai. Two different covenants, two different times, but the commandments are the same. Is it pertinent to Yahweh? Of course not. Of course not. He no longer cares what God we serve, right? Or if we were to bow down to idols, or commit all that's identified as abominable in Leviticus 18, including incest, homosexuality, and bestiality, he doesn't care about that anymore, does he? Despite today's antinomians, for some reason, I think these three commandments still matter to Yahweh. And if these three do, as evident here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, why wouldn't the other seven commandments be just as relevant to him as well? Of course, they are. Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, his moral law, that was in play prior to the added Mosaic covenant, Genesis 26:5, etc., and that reflects his ethics, remains the same now and in the future as it was in the past from the beginning of time. It's a crazy idea, to put it lightly. It's a crazy idea to think that under the new covenant, Yahweh abandoned what delineates his righteousness. What explains to us, which helps to enlighten us to who and what he is. To think that under the new covenant, Yahweh abandoned what delineates his righteousness. Let's not make a mistake here. Our righteousness is provided by Christ. Christ is who makes us righteous, who kept perfectly Yahweh's righteousness in order to do so, something we couldn't do in order to make ourselves righteous. Our righteousness is in Christ's righteousness because he kept the Father's righteousness perfectly. Nevertheless, to think that Yahweh discarded the agency that delineates his righteousness to us for how we're to conduct our lives once in Christ, it's in fact far worse than being simply an outrageous concept. It's in fact heretical. And I've shared this with you before, but not knowing who might hear this message who haven't heard some of the past, I feel compelled to try to reach people with this particular passage, and so I share it again. It's in fact heretical. It's not just outrageous, it's in fact heretical. Romans 3:31 says, Do we then make void? Do we cancel out? Do we nullify? Do we abolish the law through faith? And as I've pointed out on other occasions, if you were to ask that question without them knowing that it comes from Romans 3:31, to the vast majority of today's preachers and Christians, they'd say, yes, it does. They would be emphatic about it. They would be as emphatic about that answer, that yes, it does, as Paul is emphatic about his answer, no, it does not. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? Or you could add grace here, it's the same concept. And in fact, it's more often grace. Most will make this argument more from a grace than a faith aspect. But they're interchangeable. Do we make void the law through faith or grace? How does Paul answer the question? God forbid. New American Standard, may it never be. Yea, we establish the law. And then Jude depicts those who void the law with their misuse of grace. Jude defines it as following. He depicts them as following. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or the New American Standard has it, licentiousness, and denying the only God, and denying, and thereby you could say, denying the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not overlook that this is a much more important issue than just something outrageous. Do not overlook that to abuse the law in the means depicted by Jude, which is the antinomian's principal argument against Yahweh's law for today, is to deny Yeshua, Yah, who saves. Because to spurn the king's law is to renounce the king. It certainly is for any earthly king, and I guarantee you, to spurn the king's law, the King of Kings' law, is to renounce the King of Kings. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, picking up with verse 11 again, verses 11 and 12. He says, Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Take heed, Paul says, take heed. That is, be ever vigilant. If you're going to take heed, it's going to require that you be ever vigilant, lest you fall. Lest you fall? Lest you fall? If, think about this, if as some contend, it's impossible for a Christian, once a Christian, to fall from grace, to lose his salvation, I ask you, why would Paul bother with such a warning? Lest, take heed, lest you fall. Why would he declare to the Philippian Christians, even as it concerned himself, if you'll recall, that he didn't count his salvation completed or completely attained, Philippians 2, 8 through 14, until he was in the presence of Yahweh himself? I wonder, we talked about this, I believe, in the last message, but I wonder, could it be, I ask again, could it be that like John in his instructions to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, that Paul understood that salvation is guaranteed only to those who endure to the end, who endure in Christ to the end? They must first be in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore we become a new creation in Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How do we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 7. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. And therefore we must first be in Christ, and then we must remain in Christ. He understood, I think Paul understood, like John understood, that it's guaranteed only to those who endure in Christ to the end. To those who don't succumb to temptation and fall thereby. You'll understand the emphasis on the word fall instead of falling here shortly. Those who don't succumb to temptation and fall thereby, as reflected in James chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, blessed is the man, now listen to this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Sounds similar to passages that talks about enduring to the end. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that's not overcome by temptation and falls. As also reflected by the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, depicting the same consequence, but by different means. In fact, let's look at these passages. Hebrews chapter 6 to begin. In these passages, it almost appears that Paul is repeating himself, which isn't necessarily unusual, but it's the same results, the same consequence, but through different means. And I think this isn't often caught in these two passages. So let's look at them, depicting the same consequence by two different means. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verses 4 through 6. And it says, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that could be, I'm not sure, but I think that's age there, the age to come, I'm almost certain it is. If they fall away, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26-31. Very similar language, same consequence, but through by a different means. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20, beginning with verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Suppose ye shall be, he be thought of worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, let me rehearse the descriptive phrases used in those two passages that the author of Hebrews employs to describe those to whom he's referring. Here are the descriptive phrases, just a list of them listed together from both passages. He describes them as the enlightened who have tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the Word of God, both the written Word and the Word made flesh, and the powers of the age to come, who have received the knowledge of the truth and been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Now, remove these descriptive phrases from their context here in Hebrews 6 and 10. Remove these descriptive phrases from their context, and I assure you that had they been found anywhere else in the New Testament, those who so desperately try to twist them to mean non-Christians here in Hebrews 6 and 10, to avoid what is obviously what's being said here, would laud them, if they were found in any other place other than the context here, they would laud them as some of the most beautiful imagery of a Christian to be found anywhere. I guarantee you they would. And the only reason they refuse to do so here in Hebrews is because they're captive to their own preconceived ideas and or denominational prejudices, in this case, to their once saved, always saved doctrine. The author of Hebrews is describing Christians, people who have been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ and who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as in numerous other locations, Revelations 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and numerous other locations, both in the Old and New Testaments alike, they are depicted as able to lose their salvation. Or as John put it in Revelations 3, if you'll recall, to one of the churches, to have their name erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. They are depicted as able to lose their salvation in two different ways. In Hebrews 6, it concerns someone who has completely fallen away. Not falling away, but somebody who has completely fallen away. That's the term that's used. In other words, someone who has turned 180 degrees from his faith and confession in Christ as Lord and Savior, and now renounces the Christ by whom he was previously saved. A state from which we're told it's impossible for such a person to be saved again, in that they have crucified Christ again to themselves. Ask Moses. You cannot strike the rock twice. Talk about an old covenant example that we best heed when it comes to our new covenant rock, our new covenant Christ. The second means by which someone can lose their salvation is depicted in Hebrews 10. In fact, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 and 27 again. And it says, For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 26 again, first part says, for if we sin willfully, literally, it's if while sinning willfully. If while sinning willfully. Unlike Hebrews 6, this defines a state that can yet be repented of. You haven't fallen away, you haven't yet completely rejected Christ, you're just simply in willful sin. You're in a falling away state that can lead to a fallen state. But you're not yet there. And so unlike Hebrews 6, this defines a state that can be, praise God, still repented of. Provided you're not caught persisting in willful sin by your own death or the second advent of Christ, both of which no man knows when it will occur. Thus, we best not remain in a state of willful sin very long. Best not go there at all, in fact. But if you find yourself there, best get out as quickly as you can, repent, confess your sins, and return to your Christ in a surrendered state. Consequently, as Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest you fall. Take heed before you even start falling, lest you fall. Take heed if you're falling, to get out of it, lest you fall. And it's impossible to renew you again to a state of salvation. And praise God, we don't have to. We need not fall. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 and 13 this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't get prideful about where you're at. You're only there by the grace of God. And you better trust and rely upon him and not get boastful about it. Then verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Don't think you got some special case that you can't get yourself out of. It's already happened. And probably happened hundreds, thousands, if not millions of times to many others as well. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above or beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. What a glorious promise. What a glorious promise. Job 34:23, Elihu, I believe it's here, says, for he will not lay upon man more than what's right, that he should enter into judgment with God. God doesn't allow us to be tempted what we are able to get, or that we are able to endure and overcome. Turn over to keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." He knows how to get us out of this. We best trust Him. "And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." David's prayer should be our prayer. Turn over to Psalms 141. Psalm 141 and verses 1 through 4. "Yahweh," he says, "I cry unto thee." Doesn't just pray, just doesn't nonchalantly go about, you know, whatever it is that people do when they pray and aren't really all that interested in praying. No, he says, "Yahweh, I cry unto you. Make haste, Lord, unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And then in verse 3 and 4, "Set a watch, O Yahweh, I cry unto thee. Set a watch, O Yahweh. Before my mouth keep the door of my lips. Incline," verse 4, "incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat their dainties." Now back to 1 Corinthians 10. Let that be our prayer. Back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful," praise God, "but the Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil." He's faithful. And then in verse 4, "And we have confidence," and we have confidence in the Lord, "touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you." Now note, in both of these passages, the requirement of both God's and our own faithfulness, that it requires that both passages indicate that both are required, God's faithfulness and our faithfulness. God is faithful to us, to provide the way of escape. And we must be faithful to God to make use of it. The way out is always there. It's always there. How do I know that? Because God is faithful. If only we will take it. As it was when Joseph, or as it was with Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, time and again. But he found the way out, didn't he? Joseph didn't escape prison, but more importantly, he escaped with his life, and most importantly, he escaped with his relationship with God intact. One of the means by which we're able to overcome temptation is provided us by way of example by both Moses and Paul. Of course, it is by Joseph as well. But also by way of Moses and Paul, by esteeming, here's how they did it, by esteeming Christ as more important than anything else, than even life itself. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, as it's sometimes called. Hebrews chapter 11, verses, and look at verses 24 through 26 regarding Moses. Verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter," verse 25, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Verse 26, "Why? Esteeming the reproach of Christ," not just Christ, but "esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." As for Paul, same thing. We recently read it, but let's read it again. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read verses 7 through 8. Philippians 3, he says, "Yea," he says, "but what things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for Christ." Sounds a lot like Moses in Egypt, right? Maybe not to the same extent, but Paul had a lot to his, he had a lot to, to his name. So rich that even kings, a king tried to wrangle some of his money out of him while he was in prison. He says, and that wasn't all, but he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Yeshua, or Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Moses and Paul esteemed Christ above all else and even life itself. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. They understood this, I think. And we need to too. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give?" A rhetorical question if there ever was one. "And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And he who wants to keep it, best esteem it as treasure above all else. Solomon also provides insight into how we overcome sin's temptation. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and look at verse 23 to begin. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, he says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Don't just keep your heart, but do it with all diligence. "For out of it are the issues of life." New American Standard says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We know that the heart is what pumps the blood through our heart and provides life unto us, but the heart, the spiritual heart, we need to guard that heart as much as we protect our physical heart, because from it springs or flow the springs of life. Start with your heart. I'm telling you, start with your heart. Surrender it to Christ every single day of your life. And not only will your mouth, quote unquote, go where your heart goes, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Not only will your heart, quote unquote, go where your heart goes, but so will the rest of you. Proverbs 4:23 now again, and look what comes following after our heart. Verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee the froward mouth and perverse lips." First comes the heart, the mouth, the lips. "Put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and all thy ways will be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." It begins with your heart. Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And where your heart is, there also you'll find what you treasure." And one of the ways that we guard our hearts is saturating it with the Word made flesh, and the written Word. Turn over to Psalm 119. In verses 9 through 11. Psalms 119, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" By the way, this applies just as much to the old men. But if you start as a young man, if you have the opportunity to start as a young man, and you apply these principles, you won't have to worry so much when you get old. But it applies to both. Don't kid yourself. He says, "Where shall a young man or an old man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart," begins with heart. Begins not just with your heart, begins with your whole heart, your entire heart. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid," New American Standard says, "treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Yahweh, teach me thy statutes." Verse 11, "Thy word I have treasured, hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." 1 John 2 and verse 14, "For a second witness to the same," he says, "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one," or literally wickedness. The word "one" isn't there. And best of all, we have Christ's own example when tempted in the wilderness, who in all three recorded instances responded, if you'll recall, with, "It is written," quoting the appropriate scripture in response to the temptation. Scripture written on his heart, and in his case, into his very DNA. The Word made flesh. In conclusion, are you an overcomer or one of the overcomed? There are no vacuums. There are no vacuums when it comes to overcoming. Either you overcome temptation, or temptation will overcome you. There's no middle ground. And if we intend to overcome temptation, let's not forget our faith is our shield and the word our sword. Let's close with Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." No halfway measures. What kind of admonition would that have been from Paul? "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," or the slanderer. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world," or this age, "against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Above all, verse 16, "Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us, that you were faithful to call us to Christ, and that you're faithful to deliver us, Father, once in Christ, from temptation and sin that could destroy us. Let us take advantage of your faithfulness and be faithful ourselves unto you in all that we say, do, and do. Father, let it be to your praise and glory. Let us surrender ourselves, our heart, Father, to you first and foremost, that, Father, our eyes, our hands, and our feet might follow in serving you with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, loving you with the same. To you be the glory. Deliver us now from temptation, from those things which would destroy us and would leave us, Lord, as such a poor example before the rest of the world of what it means to follow Christ. We love you, Father, for allowing us to do so. We glorify you now. We ask these things. We claim them, Father, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.